Earlier this week, I had the rare treat of taking my daughter Wyndham to Durham so that we could see Lindsey Stirling in concert. Now, just in case you're not familiar with Lindsey Stirling, she's a young violinist who first came to national attention back in 2010 when she was a quarter finalist on the hit TV show America's Got Talent. And even though she didn't win that competition, her ability to play some incredible violin while dancing energetically all around the stage launched a career that now includes several recordings, a couple of world tours, and her very own YouTube channel with more than 7 million subscribers and more than a billion views. So not surprisingly, I think it's safe to say that Wyndham and I enjoyed the concert, not only because we got to see a fantastic show, but also because we got to spend a little time together. But there was a part of Lindsey Stirling's performance that kind of surprised me a little bit. When she was introducing one of the songs that she had written, she told us that it had grown out of a battle with anorexia that she had fought early in her career. At the time, she said, she would look at herself in the mirror, and in spite of all the success and energy and beauty that almost anybody else would have seen, all that she could see was an ugly girl who was undeserving of love. And as a result, she went through all the struggles with self-image that anorexia involves, and she mistreated her body in an effort to fix her perceived flaws. But thankfully, before she did lasting harm to herself, she realized, and this is what she told us, that she needed God to help her rewrite her definition of herself. I loved that way of putting it. She needed God to help her rewrite her definition of herself. She needed to listen to a voice that spoke powerfully about her ability and her worth rather than listening to all those voices that tried to tear her down. And as I reflected on that story, I couldn't help but wonder how many of us need God to rewrite our definition so that we can receive the transformation and abundant life that Jesus promised. This is week number two of a series of sermons that I'm calling More Than Emojis, Following Jesus as If Emotions Matter. And if you were here last week, you might recall that part of the reason for this series is that we Christians are sometimes guilty of approaching our spiritual lives in a way that does a reasonably good job of cleaning up our outside. It helps us to get rid of obvious sins and to develop habits that make us look devout and respectful. But it doesn't always do quite as good a job of changing our inside. It doesn't always bring healing to the wounds that we carry from the past or shine light into the dark corners of anger and insecurity that all too often motivate our behavior. And so we took a look last week at a story from the life of King Saul so that we could identify some warning signs of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And this week we're going to take a look at a story from the life of a soon-to-be king named David so that we can learn the first step toward emotionally healthy spirituality, which, for the moment at least, I'd like to describe like this. We need to know ourselves so that we may know God. You need to know yourself so that you can know God. So let's dive into that story. Now, this particular story about David that I'd like us to look at this morning is the story of David and Goliath, which comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17. And if you've read that story before, you might be aware that it kind of is set up like this. The people of Israel are preparing for battle. Their army is camped on one hill, and the army of the Philistines is camped on another, and between the two hills there lies a small valley. And out into that valley steps Goliath, a fighting man if there ever was one. The Bible tells us that his height was 6 cubits and a span, which means that he was roughly 9 feet 9 inches tall. Shaquille O'Neal would have looked kind of tiny next to him. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 9,000 shekels, or roughly 125 pounds. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, or approximately 15 pounds. Everything about Goliath inspires fear, and the fear only grows when he opens his mouth. "Choose a man," he says, "and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And no big surprise, on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, this goes on for some time. For 40 days, the Bible tells us, every day Goliath steps out and taunts the Israelites, and that's when David shows up. David, as you probably know, is the youngest son of his father, Jesse, a little bit too young, apparently, to serve in the army himself. And so his father sends him to check up on his older brothers and to deliver some supplies. And just after he reaches the camp, Goliath shows up and issues his daily challenge. And naturally, nobody is fool enough to accept that challenge. And so the soldiers of Israel hang back on their side of the valley, and they talk wistfully about the great rewards that Saul has promised to anybody who has the courage to face Goliath. And when David overhears those conversations, he pipes up with the bold enthusiasm of a young man who's never experienced the terrors of war, and he makes it sound, on the outside at least, like he is absolutely flummoxed by what he is witnessing. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine," he says, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Of course, it might be worth pausing for just a second here to ask ourselves, what might be going on inside of David right about now? What's happening in David's heart? After all, those are some mighty big words to be tossing around, words that almost inevitably are going to be challenged. And when they are, will David's apparent courage falter under the critiques and the expectations of others? Or will David prove that he knows himself and he knows the God who he serves, and that as a result he is able to take a stand? Well, one possibility for what might be going on in David's heart is that David is both overconfident and underinformed. He doesn't know what battle is like, and if he did, he wouldn't be talking the way that he's been talking. And if that's what's going on, then more than likely, David will either be killed by Goliath or he'll back down when he realizes what he's up against. Alternatively, David could be feeling the same kind of fear that all the soldiers are dealing with. I mean, after all, you'd have to be kind of a fool to look at Goliath and not be at least a little bit intimidated. However, it could be that David is either unaware of those feelings or he's trying to suppress them. As I mentioned last week, all of us have got emotions. We might not always know what to do with them, and we might not always be a lot sure that we can trust them. But the fact is that God created us with those emotions, and they can be valuable indicators of both internal and external realities that we need to be paying attention to. Unfortunately, we're not always very good at that. Sometimes that's because we're really just not all that comfortable with our emotions. So we never really allow ourselves to name them or to figure out how we're supposed to deal with them. And then at other times, I think, that's because we get it in our heads that good Christians aren't supposed to be emotional. Or at least we're not supposed to feel strong negative emotions like anger and fear and sorrow. For some reason, we seem to tell ourselves that if we get angry or we feel afraid or we mourn a loss, well, that must mean that we're lacking in faith or we're lacking in obedience. But what we need to remember, I think, is that our God feels. The Bible reveals to us not a detached and distant and unemotional God. Instead, it shows us a passionate Father who loves and delights and mourns. And so the question isn't, should we feel? The question is, what are we supposed to do with our feelings? Or, as Pastor Peter Scazzaro, whose writings have kind of inspired this series, says, the call of discipleship includes experiencing our feelings, reflecting on our feelings, and then thoughtfully responding to our feelings under the lordship of Jesus. And that leads to a third possibility. It could be that David feels fear, but he knows who he is, and he knows who God is, and as a result, he's able to take a stand. That, it turns out, is the truth of David's heart, and we're going to look at just a minute and some of the things the Bible says that makes it possible for us to know that. But before we do, I think we also need to ask, does any of that really matter? I mean, after all, the Bible doesn't really seem to spend a whole lot of time speculating about what's going on in David's heart, so why should we? And the answer that I'd like to offer to you this morning, which really lies at the heart of this sermon, and I think in a lot of ways lies at the heart of the Christian life, is that following Jesus leads ultimately to becoming the unique person that God created you to be. The New Testament tells us repeatedly to put off our old self and to put on our new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But the challenge, you see, is that we can't do that unless we discern God's definition of ourselves from among all the competing definitions that others will try to press upon us or lure us into. St. Augustine was a great theologian of the early church, and he put it like this: how can you draw close to God when you're so far from your own self? Grant, Lord, that I may know myself so that I may know thee. We see that dynamic getting played out, I think, in the rest of David's story. When David's brother Eliab hears about the way that David's been talking with the soldiers, he tries to define David as an irresponsible, self-centered, and thrill-seeking little brother. "Why have you come down here?" Eliab says. "And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." But if you read the rest of the story, you'll find that David actually came to the camp in obedience to his father's command and that he entrusted his sheep to another shepherd before he set out. Then word about David's conversations finds its way to King Saul. And King Saul sends for David, and once again, David puts his courage on display. He says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." But Saul wants to define David as an ill-equipped and unprepared boy. "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him," Saul says. "You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior since his youth." David explains, however, that there's more to his true self than Saul realizes. While performing his duties as a shepherd, David has faced lions and bears, and he can face this Philistine too. But not only does David trust in his own abilities, more importantly, he trusts in God. "The Lord who rescued me," he says, "from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And so Saul agrees to let David fight Goliath, but somewhat significantly, Saul now wants to define David as a younger him. He dresses David in his own tunic and armor, and he equips David with his helmet and sword, but David recognizes that that's not who he is. "I can't go in these," he says to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." And so he takes them off, and then, armed only with a sling and five smooth stones that he chooses from the stream, David heads out to face Goliath. Of course, Goliath, wouldn't mind imposing a definition of his own. As far as he's concerned, David is dead meat. "Am I a dog," he says, "that you would come at me with sticks? Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." But once again, David knows not only who he is, but also who God is. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied this day. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands," and I suspect that you know the rest of the story. Of course, if we're not careful, we do run the risk that that's all it will be, a story. A tale that we tell ourselves in Sunday school to convince ourselves that the underdog can come out on top even when the odds seem insurmountable, unless we allow this story to make us think about some of the false selves that we sometimes are pressured to adopt. After all, there are some pretty powerful forces lined up against us at times. Forces that are constantly telling us that we ought to define ourselves in terms of what we have or what we achieve or what other people think about us. And as a result, rather than allowing God to determine the definition of our lives, we can end up getting trapped or settling for versions of ourselves that are much less fulfilling than what God had in mind. For example, one of my favorite authors mentions some of these false selves that we struggle with. There's the me that I pretend to be. Most of us are tempted, at least, to put a lot of time and energy into what some writers describe as gap management. We want to control that space that exists between the self that we let people see and the self which down in our heart of hearts we know that we really are. And so we work hard to make ourselves look smarter or stronger or richer or even holier than we really are. And when we do that, not only do we normally exhaust ourselves trying to be somebody we're not, but we also miss the fact that even our brokenness, when it's genuine, pleases God more than our pretend spirituality. That's why the Bible says, "Humble yourselves so that God can lift you up. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Next, there's the me I think I should be. This is the definition of ourselves that's based on comparing ourselves with others. We wish that we could be as physically fit as that guy is or have the fashion sense that friend of ours has. We feel guilty that we don't keep house the way our mama did or that we don't know the Bible the way our Sunday school teacher does. And don't get me wrong, should can be a pretty powerful force for good in our lives. That feeling of oughtness can motivate us to make changes that otherwise it would be awfully difficult for us to make. But the danger is that we'll write our definition of ourselves on the basis of who we think we're supposed to be in comparison with others, rather than on the basis of who God made us to be in relationship with Jesus. Next, there's the me other people want me to be. Have you ever stopped to think about how many people would love to see you change? Your boss, maybe, would love for you to be more productive at work, and your credit card company would sure love it if you were a little more in debt. Your spouse might love you to be a better listener, and your pastor would love for you to volunteer to keep the nursery. Would anybody like to volunteer to keep the nursery? Because I will sign you up today, I promise. In the end, you see, everybody has an agenda for you. And while that's not necessarily a bad thing, the fact is that all of those other agendas are based at least in part on what's good for those other people and not necessarily on what's right for you. Even the people who love you, the folks who genuinely care about seeing you become the best version of yourself, even they can't look out only for your own interests because they're too busy looking out for their own interests at the same time. Only God has a perfect agenda for you because only God has no needs that he is hoping you can help him meet. Only God knows your life enough and loves you enough to desire for you the things that will truly bring abundant life. But that does lead to a very tricky false self, the me that I'm afraid God wants. Sometimes we get it in our heads that what God wants for us, the me that God wants us to be, always demands something more from us. We've got to know more Bible and give more money. We've got to witness more boldly and serve more faithfully. And don't get me wrong, those can be wonderful things to do. But if we're not careful, they can easily become just a big, long list of rules that discourages and condemns us rather than leading us into joy. And as one of my favorite authors points out, Jesus didn't say, "I have come that you might follow the rules." He said, "But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." So that leads at last to our true self, the me that I am meant to be. If you flip over sometime to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find a verse that many of us know by heart. "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But we're not always as good about remembering that next verse. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The good news, you see, is that your life is not your project, as if you were responsible for having to write the definition of who you're supposed to be. No, your life is God's project. He's the one who knows how all your skills and thoughts and relationships, along with all your hopes and fears and questions, are meant to fit together so that His Spirit can bear fruit in your life. And the even better news is that God's work in you is utterly unique. That verse up there does not say that we are God's appliances, as if the church was just God's way of churning out row after row of identical Christians. No, it says that we are God's handiwork. You are individually crafted by the Master to reflect His glory and to serve His purpose so that through you, His life can bless the world. So how do we embrace that true self? How can we, like David, discover who we are and discover who God is so that we too can take a stand and live with joyful confidence that life that God desires for us, no matter how big the challenges are that we might have to face? Well, part of the answer to that question will come in these next few weeks as we look a little bit more closely at what it means to follow Jesus as if emotions matter. But for this morning, I'd like to offer just three really quick things. First of all, we need to pay attention to our inner life. We need to pay attention to our inner life. Like it or not, our hearts battle distractions of Goliath-sized proportions every day. We fill our calendar with constant responsibility and our heads with constant noise, and maybe worst of all, we fill our souls with constant trivia, much of it that tells us that we will never be happy unless we own this product or have this experience or vote this party. But somewhere in the middle of that ceaseless surge of stuff, God is trying to tell us who we are meant to be through His Word, through His Spirit, through the deep emotions that both delight and dismay us. But if we ever hope to hear His still small voice, then we've got to find a way to be still so that we can know that He is God and know the person that He's made us to be. Next, we need to find some trusted companions with whom we can share our spiritual journey. As Pastor Peter Scazzaro points out, that the process of becoming the people that God made us to be inevitably requires some changes. But just as inevitably, there are two powerful forces that often prevent us from making those changes. First of all, there's an enormous pressure that comes from others to keep living lives that don't always reflect our true self. There are all those other agendas out there that people would be very happy to see us live by. But in addition, our own stubborn and sinful habits are often harder to change than we ever thought was possible. And that's why we need some trusted others who can challenge us when we're not being honest with ourselves and encourage us when we don't feel like change is possible, and who can make it possible for us to experience God's forgiveness when we sin and fall short, as every single one of us will. And that actually points to the last thing that can help us embrace our true self. We need to receive the gift of God's definition. Because we're sinners, there will always be that demonic voice that whispers in our ear and tells us that we're not good enough. We're not capable of doing what needs to be done. We're not worthy of love and respect, and our only hope is to trust what we can manage for ourselves. But there is another voice. It's quieter, but it's stronger and it's truer. And it speaks to us from the cross of Calvary. And that voice, the voice of Jesus, says, "I have finished what needs to be done. And you are loved in ways that you never dreamed were possible. And you have a future and a hope that is rooted not in your plans and efforts, but in God's purpose and grace. And if you will let me," Jesus says, "I will make you whole." That's the gift of the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I suspect every single one of us needs to receive that gift today. Because if we understand what this is all about, this is not one day you prayed a prayer and you gave your heart to Jesus and that's the end of it. This is about every day laying our lives before God and saying, "God, thank you for loving me. And now please make me who you created me to be." But you know what I really hope is that it's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, "Lord, how do I need to lay myself before you today so that you can do a little bit more in me of that wonderful project that you are undertaking?"